Thank you, Mike, very much. Now on to the Word of God and our continuing studies in the Bible's doctrine of the Lord's Day. Remember, we're following a series on the Bible's doctrine and ethics of work with a consideration of the Bible's doctrine and ethics of the way of the day of rest. We have so far dealt with the theology of the Sabbath day, and in particular, its perpetual obligation for Christians. We have to begin there nowadays because so many Christians do not keep the Sabbath day and don't think they are supposed to. They have been taught, in fact, that to keep the Sabbath is a form of legalism, a denial of the freedom for which Christ has set us free. The Sabbath was for Israel and for the Jews, they have been told, not for Christians today. But we said that in two related ways, the Bible places the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the keeping of one day holy to God every week, in the very center of God's plan for the life of mankind. And of course, as always, that plan is all the more for His people. First, we said the Sabbath is a creation ordinance instituted for the life of mankind in Eden before the fall. It belongs with work, marriage, and family, among those fundamental structures of human life as God created it. Mankind is to work, and mankind is to enjoy a holiday. And it was so from the very beginning that this is written upon the heart of man as God created him. Is indicated, of course, by the fact that man everywhere and always observes holidays. It's just that since the fall, he doesn't observe his holidays as God intended him to observe them, just exactly what we would expect. Second, the obligation to keep the Lord's Day holy is found in the Ten Commandments, that summary of moral obligation as God has laid it down for mankind, that we find the Sabbath obligation there as the fourth of the Ten Commandments is a powerful demonstration that this is something that holds for the life of mankind at all times in all places. We then looked at the few texts in the New Testament that some have taken to mean that the obligation to observe the Lord's Day has been either abolished in the new epoch or radically reconfigured. We argued that none of those texts teaches any such thing. They either actually confirm the obligation of Sabbath keeping, such as Hebrews chapter 4, or they speak to the controversy so widespread in the first generation of apostolic Christianity, created by Jewish Christian insistence that the Saturday Sabbath, and perhaps the other Jewish festival days as well, be kept, be preserved in the church, even as the Sunday Sabbath was being celebrated by Jews and Gentiles alike in the expanding church. And those texts were Romans 14 and Colossians chapter 2. In fact, we said it would be passing strange if that kind of problem did not surface in apostolic Christianity, because it surfaced at every other point in which the fundamental pieties of Jewish spirituality were being replaced by the new Gentile world of the church. But as we discussed the question, finally last time we examined the evidence for the change from Saturday to Sunday and concluded that though the outward form of this particular obedience, that of the fourth commandment, had changed from one day of the week, Saturday, to another, Sunday, the burden of the fourth commandment remained the same, and that change from Saturday to Sunday could be explained by nothing less momentous than the resurrection from the dead of the Savior of the world. But as we discussed the question of whether or not Christians are still obliged to keep one day of the week holy to God, I mentioned several times in passing that much of the controversy about Sabbath keeping resulted, in my judgment, from a far too negative view of what it means to keep the Lord's Day holy. In other words, Sabbath sanctification was very widely conceived in Christian circles in an excessively narrow and negative way. And that resulted in a prejudice against the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. That prejudice, in turn, provoked the effort to find a reason to think that the obligation of keeping the Lord's Day had been done away with. When keeping the Sabbath is conceived of as an oppressive burden, it's natural to think that the Lord Jesus would want to deliver us from it. We're reminded in this way that it is always so important to keep, to place a proper construction, a right understanding on the laws of God, to draw out the good in them and the blessing of them, lest people conceive God's law, God's commandments in a negative way, and find it more and more difficult to believe, to imagine that a good and loving Heavenly Father would ever demand such grinding misery of His children. All of God's laws are regarded as oppressive by unbelievers, of course, but it's not the church's business to make it easier for them to think hard thoughts about God's commandments. And too often, the church has done just that. For example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, in the midst of a discussion of the relationship of Gentile conversion and Gentile Christians to the Jewish practice of circumcision in the first century in apostolic Christianity, at the beginning of the Gentile mission, we hear Peter say, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" Peter there uses yoke with its suggestion of burden-bearing and captivity as a description of the law, but not the law rightly understood, but the law as it was understood in the Judaism of his time. That was the threat, that attitude, that idea, not the right understanding of God's law as it was taught in the Word of God. Peter, in other words, was saying the same thing that Jesus said when he condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, saying, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but give them no help in bearing them." That's not what God's law did. Jesus was always a defender of God's law, but that's what they who misunderstand and misapply the commandments of God do. Law conceived in that legalistic way is an oppressive burden because no one can keep it well enough. It demands more than we can supply. As the poet has, "A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw." What is more, conceived in legalistic terms, the actual commandments are almost invariably grotesquely misunderstood. In the case of the Sabbath, obedience was conceived by the Jewish rabbinical tradition as the observance of endless regulations that buried the true meaning of the commandment under a mountain of petty minutiae. One has only to read the tractate Shabbat in the Mishnah, that repository of rabbinical regulations from the time before, during, and shortly after the time of Jesus and his apostles, to know what Peter was talking about when he spoke of the law as a yoke that neither they nor their fathers could bear. Here is the opening paragraph of that tractate on Sabbath observance in the Mishnah. It concerns the question, what constitutes work on the Sabbath day? If we're not to work, then we have to know what work is and what it's not. Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, said in regard to the regulations for gathering manna, that on the Sabbath day, everyone was to stay in and no one was to go out. In the context, in Exodus 16, of course, it was talking about going out to gather manna. That's all. But in the Mishnah, going out is now absolutized, and what constitutes any and every kind of going out must now be defined. Here is the paragraph. "There are two, which are indeed four, kinds of going out on the Sabbath for him that is inside and two, which are indeed four, for him that is outside. Thus, if a poor man should stand outside and the householder inside, and the poor man stretched his hand inside and put anything into the householder's hand, or took anything from it and brought it out, the poor man is culpable and the householder is not culpable. Think of a man standing in his doorway and another man standing just outside the doorway. That's what we're talking about. If the householder stretched his hand outside of the house, and put anything into the poor man's hand, or took anything from it and brought it inside the house, the householder is culpable and the poor man is not culpable. But if the poor man stretched his hand inside and the householder took anything from it or put anything into it and the poor man brought it out, neither is culpable. And if the householder stretched his hand outside and the poor man took anything from it or put anything into it and the householder brought it in, neither is culpable. I confess to you that I had to read that paragraph carefully a few times before I understood what was the distinction between the actions that were not culpable and the actions that were. The actions that amounted to going out and the actions that didn't. There's nothing like this in the Bible. Anyone who reads the Bible knows there's nothing like this. Nothing remotely like this in the Bible. The entire spirit of the Bible's presentation of the law of God is completely different. The Bible is always concentrating on the main point, the burden of the commandment, the principle of goodness and love that is enshrined in the commandment. The Bible never reduces its commandments to a mass of regulations, precisely because it never loses sight of the real interest of the commandment, of a particular application of the law of God, law of love for God and for one's neighbor. But the fact is, the church has often lost sight of the fundamental interest of God's commandments, the main point of a particular law. I met a fellow in Aberdeen when I was a student at the university, a university student who hailed from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. This is a church that has historically imposed perhaps the most rigid Sabbath observance upon its members of any church in the world. My friend, who eventually came to the United States to study at Covenant Theological Seminary and then returned to pastor in Scotland, was excommunicated by his denomination, the Free Presbyterians. What was his crime? What was the offense that they judged rendered his profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior no longer believable? Why was it that they felt free to judge that this young man was no longer a Christian, no longer to be regarded as a follower of Jesus Christ? He rode a bus to get to church on Sunday. I hope we all instinctively realize that there is something profoundly unbiblical about such a view of the Lord's Day, because something profoundly unbiblical about such a view of God's law. One has to move through a great many steps from any actual statement found in the Bible to the conclusion that one cannot ride a bus to get to church on Sunday. That is the kind of thinking the Pharisees indulged in. They purported to know precisely how far one could walk on the Sabbath day before he had walked so far that his walking had become work. This is the famous Sabbath day's journey that we read about in the Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 12, for example. But as Charles Simeon once insightfully said, the human mind is fond of fetters and is apt to forge them for itself. And over again, real Christians, godly people, have perhaps with the best will in the world, the best intentions, slipped into this way of thinking about obedience and about Sabbath obedience in particular. We admire the Puritans, and rightly so. We admire our Pilgrim Fathers, and rightly so. But it's not hard to detect a ripening legalistic mindset in a judgment rendered in New Haven, Connecticut in 1643 against a couple for kissing on the Lord's Day. This is what the Lord effectively said himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, on the occasion of some Pharisees objecting to his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day. I want you to think about that. These are adult men. They're going someplace on the Sabbath day. It's not as though they were too dim-witted to think ahead of time. They could have prepared a lunch. They could have brought with them food already ready to eat. That they plucked grain as they were walking by or through fields was not really necessary. They could have been hungry. They're adults. They're grown men. They can be hungry for a little while. Would have helped them lose a little weight. Would have been better for them, perhaps. An act of discipline. You can think of all sorts of good reasons why they didn't need to pluck grain. But they did, and the Lord defended them for doing so. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, if your view of Sabbath keeping is that the Lord's Day is somehow a burden to be borne, an oppression to be endured so as to prove your loyalty to the Lord, then you have badly misunderstood this commandment. The Sabbath is to be a boon for man, not a burden. It is to lighten his life, not make it heavier. The Lord's Day should be the best day of the week, not the worst. It is, after all, a holiday. The Old Testament calls it a feast. How many of you, and you children in particular, you think about this. How many of you just hate the idea of Christmas and wish you didn't have to celebrate it again later this year? The decorations, the music, the family gatherings, it's all a burden to you. Christmas falls on a Monday in 2006, and you would so much rather just be able to go back to work on the first day of the work week like you usually do and not have to stay at home and open presents and have a big meal with your family. You don't think that way. Actually, some people really do think that way. But do you know why they do? They hate the coming of Christmas because they are sad about their lives. And Christmas is such a time of joy for almost everyone that it reminds them of how sad they are. They regret Christmas precisely because it is such a rich and wonderful time of joy. Well, Jesus said so it ought to be for the Sabbath day, and with the Sabbath day, it should be a great day for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. It ought to be a happy day. It ought to be a day you look forward to, the day you regularly regard as the best day of the week. It was made for you. You weren't made for it. It was made for you. Our Savior said that about the Lord's Day. Whenever Sabbath observance is understood in terms of a growing list of things that can't be done on that day, the Lord's emphatic teaching that the Sabbath is intended as a boon, a blessing, a happiness for man, inevitably quickly recedes from view. Soon it seems clear to everyone that the Sabbath was made for God, not for us. He needs his rest, apparently, and we're to keep quiet so as not to disturb him. The simplest, the surest way to keep the Lord's Day is not to do anything at all, at least nothing interesting. But the Bible never says this. The Bible never comes close to saying anything remotely like this, as we shall see. And what it does say lays all stress on the Sabbath as a day of positive and happy opportunity, not oppressive, dull, and lifeless regulation. It is this fundamental attitude about God's commandments that we should have in our hearts and our minds as we begin to ask the Bible this question. What does the fourth commandment require of us, and how are we to keep the Lord's Day holy? We will answer that question rightly if we are really seeking to understand what is the best way to get the rich happiness and the blessing that the Lord has in store for those who keep his commandments. So now we turn to the question, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? What is required to keep the Lord's day? How is the Christian Sabbath to be observed? We have time tonight merely to introduce an answer to that question, and only in the most general way. We'll begin to look at the biblical data next Lord's Day evening, God willing. But let me begin here. In 1937, a Dutch Reformed pastor by the name of Van Selms observed that in Holland, in his day, there were 10,000 quarrels every Sunday over what behavior was permitted on the Lord's Day. Nowadays, I suspect in Holland and also in the United States, that number is very much smaller. For those kinds of arguments can only take place where the Sabbath obligation is taken seriously. Nevertheless, the fact that there are endless arguments over how the Sabbath is to be observed and kept indicates the challenge that the Sabbath commandment has always posed to the Christian mind and heart. How is it to be obeyed? What exactly is required of us? Now, I've heard that this difficulty of knowing precisely what the fourth commandment requires turned against the Sabbath obligation. I've heard it said that the proof that Christians don't need to keep the Lord's Day holy is that through the ages, no one has ever been able to settle the question of how that's supposed to be done. If you can't define what it means to keep the Sabbath holy, then obviously it isn't something that God requires of us. The Lord doesn't give us commandments we can't know how to keep. That's a very bad argument and a very dangerous one. For the fact is, it can be turned against and just as easily turned against any one of God's commandments, and certainly every one of the Ten Commandments. Take, for example, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Of course, we understand, as we are taught in many places in the Word of God, that the sixth commandment, like all of the other Ten Commandments, is a title for an entire area of morality and duty. We are responsible for the life of our neighbor. We cannot harm him, but just as well, we must do him good. Jesus makes that clear in his Sermon on the Mount, and the point is elaborated in a number of other places in God's Word. Jesus teaches us that anger against our neighbor is a violation of the sixth commandment, and Paul goes on to say you can't really keep the sixth commandment unless you love your neighbor. Our shorter catechism asks, what is required in the sixth commandment? And very helpfully and very biblically, it replies, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. All right, what does that commandment require? How is that commandment to be kept? You have neighbors? What exactly are your obligations to your neighbors? You are to love them. You are to work for the preservation of their lives. In what ways are you to do this? How often? And at what sacrifice to yourself? Well, those are not easy questions to answer. And they've never been easy questions to answer. And in fact, they have to be answered by individual Christians 1,000 times with respect to constantly changing circumstances. Most of us would be very ready to admit that we haven't done nearly as much for our neighbor as we suspect the Lord has expected us to. Most of us wouldn't hesitate to admit that we find it very difficult to keep that commandment so far as our neighbors are concerned. We would confess relatively easily that it is even hard for us to know precisely what the Lord does require of us concerning our neighbor. What about your next-door neighbor? What about the person you work with? What exactly are you supposed to do for him, for her, day after day after day? What does the sixth commandment require of you? The fact that serious Christians struggle to know precisely how to keep a commandment faithfully and thoroughly in keeping with the spirit and the inner meaning of that commandment is nothing more than a powerful demonstration of the fact that God's commandments and His summons are searching, and that we are weak and sinful people. In that, the fourth commandment, the obligation to keep the Sabbath holy, is entirely typical. It is just like all the other commandments. There's nothing unusual about the fact that there should be 10,000 quarrels a Sunday over what behavior is permitted on the Lord's Day. Perhaps the larger problem is that there aren't 10,000 quarrels every Sunday, or every day for that matter, over what behavior is required of us that we might truly love our neighbors. The fact is, all of the Ten Commandments are general in their scope. They require thoughtful, intentional, spiritual application to the 1,001 circumstances of every Christian's individual life. As I'm going to argue throughout our study of the ethics of Sabbath keeping, it will always be the heart that wants to obey, the heart that wants to please the Lord, the heart that wants to keep the commandment because it knows God's commandments are good and a means of His blessing us. It's that heart that's going to get it right about what is and what is not required of us on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that in the time of the Reformation and shortly thereafter, it was the Socinians, they were the early liberals, the Unitarians and the rationalists. It was the Socinians and the more radical Anabaptists who threw off the Old Testament as outmoded and unchristian, who led the charge against the Sabbath day and its perpetual obligation among Christians. They thought the law of God was abolished, and that the Christian life was to be lived without rules as a kind of free-flowing following of a Christian's inner light. They thought all of that because they saw God's law as a burden, as something oppressive. That's not what the New Testament teaches. In any way, shape, or form, it is keeping God's commandments that matters, Paul writes. His doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law of God. It does not abolish it, he writes. Sin is a violation of God's law, and God's grace in a life is demonstrated when that person lives in obedience to God's commandments. John writes, that law of God is holy, just, and good, Paul says. The problem with an unbeliever is that he cannot and will not submit to God's law. Paul writes, take John, the apostle of the love of God, and consider what he says about the law of God and obedience to God's commandments. In what I suppose is regarded as one of the most evangelical documents in all of the New Testament, his first letter, John says this in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. This is the same John who speaks about the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. Obedience to God's law is love, John says, because it honors His authority, because it presumes upon His veracity and His goodness, because it does His pleasure, and because it seeks blessing and reward from Him. And so if we are to obey God's commands, we will surely find that God's commandments are not a hindrance. They're a help, not a burden, but a blessing. God's commands are as much a burden as wings are a burden to a bird. The laws of God are love's eyes, as the Puritans used to say. They show us if we really want to love God and our neighbor. They show us how to do it. They show what God thinks is true love. They're a wonderfully useful and helpful thing, the commandments of God. And we're to look at the fourth commandment, like all the other commandments of God, in that way. It's so important that we do not turn obedience to the law of God into something burdensome for ourselves or our children. With our sinful hearts, it's hard enough to obey God's good commandments. Let's not make it worse, harder still. The unbeliever always will, because he's a rebel. It's part of his curse that he cannot and will not subject himself to the law of God. He will always find it irksome and intolerable to be required to live according to God's will. He thinks he'll find his fulfillment in adultery, in lying, in wanting what is not his, in treating others with contempt, in worshiping other gods. But he does not and will not, because God's law is in fact a transcript of the way of the good life as God created it and put it in this world. There is no other good life, no other authentically human life. All life lived in disobedience must finally come up against the brick wall of reality. Human life will never prosper when it's lived in defiance of God's will. The misery which eventuates when God's law is disobeyed is one of the first proofs of its divine origin, its rightness, and its goodness. It's the devil's work to keep man thinking that the law of God is a burden, not a boon. That's precisely the lie, you remember, he told in Eden. God's law is meant to keep you from a pleasure that is rightfully yours, he said. But it was a lie, and mankind got not pleasure, but pain from his disobedience. Nevertheless, the devil is selling the same lie today. Let's not help him do his work. But that requires some understanding. Simple fact is that we very often encounter the law first as a bare constraint and prohibition. You shall not. So it is with almost all laws, especially when we are children. They cannot comprehend, children can't, the good reason, the blessing, the logic, the rationale in the commandment. They only hear the no. And so, too, with other commands as we grow older. The 15 or 17-year-old young person may have some sense of the boon there is for him or her in the seventh commandment, but he or she struggles to grasp that blessing and to understand it. The protection, the lasting happiness which God protects and fosters in our lives by demanding sexual purity. And only later does it become perfectly clear how much damage, how much harm would have been done to one's life forever if he had broken or she had broken that command. That's why it is so wrong to say, as so many so-called experts do today, that children should not be punished, but rather reasoned with. No, that leaves a child who is too young to understand the realities of life. It leaves a child vulnerable to an entire set of tragedies he or she will not know to avoid until it is too late. Children must be taught to obey, even when they do not understand the reason for the obedience, because their welfare and their happiness for years on end depends upon that obedience. Especially when you reckon with the tremendous power of temptation and the devil's seeking to devour, it becomes only clearer that a habit of obedience for obedience's sake is essential for a child. The understanding, the appreciation of the commands will come in time. Obedience along the way will ensure that understanding and appreciation of the wisdom and blessing of God's commandments will not come too late and foster only regret. A child may encounter some of the Sabbath law as first a constraint. There is that which can't be done on the Lord's day. What he wants to do, he may not do. That's unavoidable, and no attempt should be made to remove that constraint. To relax the demand to please the child is to undermine the entire principle of obedience to God in his or her life. But the parent's task is quite different. His or her task is from the beginning of a child's life to bring her to appreciate, to love, and to be grateful for the commandments that God has given. One wants his children not to lie, to be chaste, not to steal, and so on. But what a Christian parent needs to aim for is that his children will come to know in their hearts why we ought to live this way. Why God was good to order our lives in just this way. And why giving up our deceitful pleasures to obey God's law is the only path to a truly happy, holy, and fruitful life. The law only appears to spoil our fun. It really is designed to foster it. That's what parents are to be teaching their children when they are sitting, when they are standing, when they are lying down, and when they are walking in the way. It will soon become a small thing to a child that a few things can't be done on Sunday if other things of great interest and enjoyment and pleasure are regularly reserved for that day. The Sabbath is a holiday, and Christian children should encounter it as a holiday. It should be the very best day of the week for them. If the Savior said that the Sabbath was made for them, it's our task to show our children how it is so. We've begun our consideration of the ethics of the Lord's Day by reminding ourselves that as a part of God's law, the Sabbath is designed for our blessing and our happiness. It's the oldest error, the original error of human life, to turn God's laws into a burden instead of a boon. We will begin our examination next time of the biblical teaching about the how the Lord's Day is to be observed, but with this principle fixed firmly in our minds. Keeping the Sabbath day is a way to God's blessing, to our happiness, and to the fulfillment of our lives. We are right to expect that the Bible will show us this first and foremost, in respect to the Lord's Day. I promise you, we'll not be disappointed. Amen.